that we're going old school today with a wired mic because we're still in spiritual warfare with our sound system here in the sanctuary. So lift a few prayers on our behalf of Matt this week, and bear with us as we try to work through why we're getting so much interference with our wireless mics here in the sanctuary. I think I'm okay now, right? All right. So, in a small town in southern Indiana, there were three churches, one Catholic, one Presbyterian, and one Pentecostal. The Catholic priest and the Presbyterian minister happened to be best friends and fishing buddies. They would often go fishing together at the same old fishing hole. But they didn't associate much with the Pentecostal preacher because, you see, the Pentecostal preacher kind of looked down on the other two as not believing enough in the miracles of God and not being exuberant enough in their worship. But in the spirit of ecumenical cooperation and peacemaking, the Catholic priest and the Presbyterian minister decided to invite the Pentecostal preacher to join them at the fishing hole one day. So there they are, sitting in their boat out in the middle of the pond, fishing, chit-chatting, getting acquainted, when there comes a point where the Catholic priest says, "Uh-oh, I just realized I left my second tackle box on shore. I'll be right back." He stands up, steps out of the boat, and walks across the water to the shore, then brings the tackle box back, sits down. The Pentecostal preacher is dumbfounded. Such power. Meanwhile, the Presbyterian minister at one point says, "You know, it's getting a little chilly here. I think I'll go get my jacket." So he stands up, walks across the water, grabs a jacket, comes all the way back. At this point, the Pentecostal preacher is thinking to himself, if those two washed out ministers can walk on water, God knows that someone as full of faith as I can do it. So the Pentecostal preacher says, "I need to stretch my legs a little bit. I'm going to go for a walk. I'll be right back." He steps off the boat and blah, 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 down he goes. As he's flailing about in the water, the Catholic priest gets a mischievous grin on his face and says to his Presbyterian friend, "You think we ought to tell him where the rocks are?" Today, we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, a story where Simon Peter, attempts to walk on water. If you grew up in church and in Sunday school, this is probably one of those great stories that you learned as a child, but this is not just a kid's story. There are profound adult-level insights embedded in this story for how we can live our faith on a daily basis at a practical, operational level. So today, like miners excavating gold from the side of a mountain, let's dig in to this story and see what we can learn, starting with a prayer. God, in a world that is full of insecurity, threats, fear, huge challenges, scary situations, we need to know where our power comes from and how to access that power. Give us some flashes of insight today that we can apply in life this week as we seek to live our faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Jesus had reached the end of a long day of ministering to a multitude of people. He was exhausted and needed to refresh and renew his spirit. So he told his 12 disciples, "Get in our boat and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'll catch up to you later." Meanwhile, Jesus hiked up a mountain to pray and commune with God. Several hours later, a storm kicks up over the Sea of Galilee. The waves are enormous. The winds tumultuous. Matthew chapter 14, verse 24 tells us, by this time, the boat the disciples were in, battered by the waves, was far from the opposite shore, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, Jesus came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Imagine what it must have been like in that situation. I mean, you've got the picture, right? The disciples are in the midst of an incredible storm on the Sea of Galilee. They are exhausted. They've been up probably since early that morning, and now it's sometime around maybe 3 a.m. in the morning. They are exhausted. They are in crisis. They don't know whether they and their boat is going to survive this storm, and there's nobody to help them. They are all alone. Desperate. In crisis. It's one of those moments where you just want to cry out and say, "God, help me. I'm desperate. I don't know if I'll make it. Where are you, God?" Ever been there?
Oh, yeah.
Exhausted. Desperate. Alone. The doctor tells you that your child has cancer. Your spouse tells you they want a divorce. Your boss hands you a pink slip. A police officer shows up at your door. The IRS sends you a notice saying you owe a huge amount of back taxes. You are in addiction so deep, it feels like it's going to take you under. You're getting up there in years, and your mind is starting to slip. And you're wondering, where will this lead? What's going to happen to me? 15 years ago, on one of our family vacations to the beach in North Carolina, one afternoon, my mom and two sisters were taking a walk along the beach when out of the blue, mom says to my two sisters, "Have you noticed my memory getting worse? Be honest with me," she said. "Am I losing it?" She was afraid. Who wouldn't be? Imagine what it must feel like to be aware enough to realize, "I'm losing it." But you can't do anything about it. Within 5 years, she was deep into Alzheimer's. We were with her the whole way, but then again, we weren't with her, because as she walked into the fog, that was a place where only she could go alone. Exhausted. Desperate. Where in your life are you feeling that today? Because that's what the disciples were experiencing on the Sea of Galilee when things went from bad to worse. As they're struggling to keep the boat upright and to make it to the opposite shore, they look out across the waters and they see an apparition. They see a spirit of haunting, if you will. They must have assumed that this was the angel of death coming directly for them. The grim reaper coming toward them. And verse 26 tells us they cried out in fear. I wonder what they said as they cried out. It's not hard to imagine. What would you have cried out in that situation? In a life-threatening situation. "God, make this storm stop. Just make it go away. Why won't you help us? Where are you, God?" And that's when the answer came. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them and said, the apparition what they thought was the angel of death, spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it's me. Don't be afraid." And in this, we come to the first great insight in today's Bible story. In the storms of life, if you want to find God, you got to get out of the boat and walk into the storm. We say in our heart when we're in a time of crisis, "God, get me out of the storm." And God says to us, "No, you'll find me in the storm." Jesus was not there in the boat with them. Jesus was in the middle of the storm. They needed to be with Jesus. They needed his strength. They needed his presence. They needed his power. But now they suddenly realize Jesus is way out there, and we are here in the boat. And the only way we can get to Jesus is to walk across the water. And we can't walk on water, so we're stuck. That must have been what the 12 disciples were thinking in that moment, except for Peter. Peter was different and apparently desperate enough to try. So Simon Peter says to Jesus, verse 28, "Lord, if it's really you and not the angel of death, command me to come to you on the water." In other words, "I want to be out there where you are, Jesus. But if that's going to happen, since I can't walk on water, the only way it will happen is if you give me the strength to do it. So, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus responds with a simple word: "Come." And now Peter has met his moment. You know what they say: be careful what you ask for, you might get it. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." "Okay," Jesus says, "come." Imagine what Peter must have been feeling as he was standing on the edge of that boat, looking at the roiling waters and considering whether to walk out there. The other disciples were probably saying to him, "Don't do it, Peter. You're crazy, Peter. Stay in the boat. You're safer here." Can you imagine what he must have been feeling in that moment? When I was 10 years old, one day my family went to a water park on the south side of Indianapolis that had a huge Olympic-sized pool, and on the deep end of the pool, there was this, must have been 20, 25-foot diving platform. All of the kids were lined up and jumping off the platform and screaming and yelling and in excitement and laughing and having a great time. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to do that. So I went over and I got in the line. There was a long line of kids waiting. And then when they would get to the ladder, they were all up and down the ladder waiting for the next person to jump off. And then the next person would, at the top of the ladder, would move out on the platform, so on and so forth. So I'm in line. I'm waiting. Finally, I'm to the rungs of the ladder and slowly making my way up till I get to the very top. And now it's my turn. And I walk out to the edge of that diving platform. And I look down at the water. And oh, my goodness. It was so far. I was petrified. Instinctively, that self-preservation instinct kicked in. I turned to walk back off the platform to climb back down, but there was already another kid standing on the back of the platform waiting for his turn, and there were kids all up and down the ladder, and they were not going to get off so that I could get down. Their attitude was, "Kid, just jump, all right, already." And all my family and friends were watching. "Oh, look, Jeff's up there. How brave." I was trapped. And I knew what I had to do. I turned and I walked back to the edge of the platform. I looked down. And I said, "God, help me." And I jumped. And guess what? It hurt like Hades when I hit the water. It was awful, and I swore I would never do it again. But that moment when I was standing on the edge of the platform looking down, and every instinct in me screamed out, "Don't do it. Turn. Go back. That must have been what Peter was feeling like when Jesus says, come. In the autobiographical movie, We Bought a Zoo, based on a true story, Benjamin Mee says, sometimes all you need in life is 20 seconds of insane courage. Just literally 20 seconds of embarrassing bravery, and I promise you something great will come of it. In a moment of insane courage, Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and coming toward Jesus. But he noticed the strong wind, and he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, lifted him up, and together, hand in hand, the two of them walk on water back to the boat. And therein lies the other key insight I hope we can draw from today's gospel story. I can't walk on water, but Jesus can. I can't do it in my own strength, but through Christ, I can do all things. So insight number two is, instead of running from the storm, when we face it and step out in faith, Jesus will be right there beside you, lifting you, giving you a strength you never knew you had, supernatural strength. But to get there, to experience that, you can't cling to the safety of the boat. You've got to dare to walk in to the storms of your life. So tell me, in your life right now, what great storm are you facing? Where in your life is Jesus standing out in the middle of the frightening waters and saying, don't be afraid, I'm out here. Come. As the worship song says, you call me out upon the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery. In oceans deep, my faith will stand. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. But all of this, what we've talked about so far, it seems to me at least, it leads us to a critical question. The question being, why? Why did God choose to place us down here on planet Earth in an environment full of so many storms? Why does life have to be so hard? Once there was a florist who was having a really bad day. He got confused and he ended up mixing up two different flower orders. One bouquet of flowers was meant to go to a business owner who was celebrating the opening of a new business location. The other bouquet of flowers was to go to a family grieving the loss of a loved one. It was to go to the funeral home to the family for the funeral. The florist got the two orders mixed up. Several hours later, the owner of the business comes storming into the florist shop, angry as all get out, and says to the florist, the bouquet of flowers that you sent me said, rest in peace. Is that some kind of a sick joke? The florist said, you think you're angry? You should have seen the family that just left here. I sent to the funeral on behalf of their loved one the flowers that were supposed to go to you that said, good luck in your new location. The moral of the story being, if something can go wrong, it will. Every time we turn around in life, something more is going wrong. We're in another storm. And it begs the question that we as people of faith have to ask, why? God, why is it this way? Why does my life have to have so many storms? Why does it have to be so hard? Answer, because the primary purpose of life is not comfort. The primary purpose of life is to become a beautiful soul. In the children's storybook, The Velveteen Rabbit, there comes a point where the rabbit asks, what does it mean to be real? Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick handle? The wise old skin horse replied, real isn't how you're made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to those who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Scott Sauls, in his book, Beautiful People, makes essentially the same point in different words. He puts it this way: many of the world's greatest souls became their best selves, not in spite of, but because of their distress. The great hymn writer Cowper wrote hopeful hymns, and the great artist Van Gogh brushed epic paintings, both while contemplating suicide. Charles Spurgeon preached some of his best sermons while he was depressed. Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King Jr., each battled, quote, melancholy. The great composer Beethoven went deaf. Elie Wiesel, Corrie ten Boom survived the Holocaust. Joni Erickson Tada lost her ability to walk in a tragic accident, but through that experience went on to write profound books. John Perkins endured jail, beatings, and death threats from white supremacists. As the famous grief expert Elizabeth Kubler-Ross once said, the most beautiful people we have seen are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These people have an appreciation and sensitivity and understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and deep love and concern. Beautiful people don't just happen. Let that sink into your soul today. Beautiful people don't just happen. As the song says, it takes a lot of years and a lot of tears. Which, by the way, leads us to one more key question. Is it worth it? I mean, all of that pain and suffering, all of those storms. Is it worth it to go through all of that? A life full of storm after storm after storm. Until finally, when you're 60, 70, 80 years old, you're finally becoming beautiful. But all your hair is rubbed off and your joints are loose and you've been through the ringer a time or two. But finally, by the time you're 70, you're reaching the peak of your soul's beauty. And then you die. I mean, isn't that a little bit of overkill, God? For so many of our years here on planet Earth to be spent in struggle and storms just to become beautiful, and then we die. It would be senseless if this life is all we have. But Jesus came to remind us that this life is the precursor to the next life, to eternal life. And what we're learning here, and how we're stretching and growing here, and the beauty that is being tempered in our souls here, we don't just carry with us through the end of this life. We carry it with us into eternity. Once there was a time when Jesus' 12 disciples asked him what their experience in the afterlife was going to be like. After all, they'd gone through a lot with Jesus. They'd given their all. They'd been through plenty of storms, including that storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so they're asking Jesus, what's it going to be like for us when we get to the other side? And Jesus tells them, Matthew 19:28, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man, Jesus, is seated on the throne of his glory, you who followed me, the 12 disciples, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, he's saying to them, in the life to come, you're going to partner with me in ruling and reigning, in, if you will, governing the cosmos. And then in the next verse, Jesus goes on to apply that principle to all of us who follow him. Sometimes I think we tend to think of heaven as being a place where we'll kick back on the beach, sip a margarita, and be in eternal respite, resting in peace. But that's not how the Bible portrays heaven. Jesus is telling the disciples, you think you've got responsibility here on earth now? Wait till you get to the other side. You're going to be partnering with me and helping make important things happen in the cosmos. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the human heart imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love God. Amen. We are being prepared, as another verse says, for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond our ability to comprehend on this side. If Jesus were to tell you now what your assignments, what your responsibilities are going to be in the life to come, it would boggle your mind. But when we start to understand that, the storms of this life that are shaping and molding us, now it starts to make a lot more sense. Jonas Mekas was a poet, a playwright, an artist, sometimes referred to as America's, the godfather of America's avant-garde theater. When Jonas Mekas was on his deathbed in the hospital, his friend, an actor, Ben Northover, was sitting beside the bed, talking with him, visiting with him. Jonas, his eyes closed, at one point says to his friend, Ben, I'm preparing myself for my death. I'm negotiating with my angels because they tell me they're going to need a lot of help here. Ben said to Jonas, you mean they're going to need a lot of help there, right? Ben says, without opening his eyes, Jonas smiled and said to him, no, no. There is fine. It's here that needs help. The world needs a lot of help. And I will be very busy, busier than I've ever been. I like that. As Jonas Mekas was on the edge, the message he was getting from God is you're going to be working with the angels. You cannot imagine, Jonas. You think you're busy now. Wait till you see what awaits you on the other side. Who knows where your assignment, where my assignment is going to be when we get to the other side. Maybe it'll be working with angels here. Maybe it will be in some distant galaxy far, far away. Whatever it is, though, we are being prepared here for that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Weight of Glory, put it this way. He said, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinies. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics, because there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. All day long, in every situation, you are in the process, one way or another, for better or worse, of becoming the creature you will be in eternity. Some people encounter the storms of this life and turn bitter and ugly. Other people face those storms and become more beautiful. Which person will you be? What you will be, you are now becoming. Every challenge in life is an opportunity to become more beautiful. Faith, living by faith, means embracing the adventure of this life with all of its threats, with all of its uncertainties, confident that what we're experiencing here is neither senseless nor meaningless. It's meant to draw beauty out of us. So where in your life today is God saying to you, don't stay in the safety of the boat. You won't find Jesus there. You've got to dare to step boldly out of the boat and into the great unknown where feet may fail, because there you'll find him in the mystery. As he leads your feet deeper than you ever thought you could go before, and your faith will be made stronger in the presence of your Savior. Are you ready to step out of the boat? Or are you going to keep cowering and playing it safe? Let me close with this. July 12, 1986. A man named Stephen McDonald, a New York City police officer, was patrolling in Central Park when he stopped three boys to ask them about a bicycle theft. The oldest of three boys, 15 years old, pulled a gun and shot Stephen McDonald in the head, neck, and arm. He was rushed to the hospital. The surgeons told his wife that for the rest of his life, he would be paralyzed from the neck down. Talk about deep waters. He spent the next 18 months in rehab in the hospital. And then several years later, he made national news again when he forgave the boy who shot him. Years later, he just passed away a few years ago. Years later, shortly before he died, Stephen McDonald was asked, "How did you do that? Why did you do that?" His answer went as follows. Looking back, pondering my life since that time, it's clear to me that God was in charge. All God wanted was the opportunity to use me. God just needed my yes. And that was made possible by prayer. It's that simple, really, through the family and friends that God put in my life and their prayers. God spoke to me and said, "Will you love this boy who shot you?" And the best way I could love him was to forgive him. Left to my own strength, I don't think I could have done it. And I know I would have died a long time ago if I'd kept all that bitterness inside and not listened to God and followed the example of his son. loving, and forgiving. Ultimately, Stephen McDonald's son, Connor, grew up and himself became a New York City police officer. Connor says when he was away at college in Boston, though his father was paralyzed from the neck down, every week he would travel to Boston to have dinner at Applebee's with his son, just to stay in touch, just to encourage him. And once his son himself became a police officer, when he was on patrol, Connor says every morning at 5 a.m., my phone would ring, and it was Dad, calling me to wish me a good day, to talk to me, to connect with me. Connor goes on to say, my father was always committed to me. He did more than most able-bodied fathers ever could do with their sons. My parents created the most phenomenal life out of such darkness. It was due to their unmatched and unconditional devotion and love, which I got to witness from the beginning of my life. In Stephen McDonald faced circumstances where most people would have drowned. But he let God lift him up and empower him to do the impossible, to forgive the person who had shot him. And in the process, his soul became incredibly beautiful. And now he carries that beauty with him throughout eternity. He was, Stephen McDonald, able to walk on water in his own way, to do the impossible. Through Christ, I can do all things. Where in your life is God saying to you, don't be afraid. You can do this. I am with you. And together, side by side, hand in hand, we will walk on the water. Don't cling to the safety of the boat. Dare to step out in oceans deep where feet may fail. That's what it looks like to live our faith. Amen.